When we come to address our attention to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we are coming to one of these remarkable turning points in the narration that is called the Book of the Acts. Here we have brought into the spotlight, as it were, the man who will carry the torch of the gospel throughout the greater part of the book that is lying before us. From chapter 13, the Apostle Paul will be the main preacher of the gospel on those missionary journeys, the four of them that are accounted, the three before he went up to Jerusalem finally, and then I count that one up to Rome when he was taken prisoner there as being another missionary journey. He certainly regarded it as such, and of course he was planning, even later than that, if possible, to go to Spain. Now what I want to do is look a little bit at the background of the apostle, or Saul of Tarsus as he is here, and then I want to see the chapter that we are reading really tonight, Acts chapter 9, in three or four ways. I want in verse 1 to verse 2 to see Saul the persecutor. We will see him persecuting the believers, and we will learn how ferocious was the attack of this man upon the saints and upon the church at Jerusalem and elsewhere. And you will see that I call him with scriptural authority tonight, Saul the persecutor. And then we will see him after Saul persecuting. When you get down a little bit, you find from verse number 3 to verse number 9, he's not now persecuting, but he's prostrate on the ground as the great light shines about him. There he is lying, and he is before God, as it were, and we see him not only persecuting, but after the great light shines from heaven, he is prostrate on the ground as he asks that question, what would thou have me to do? And then we find him thirdly praying. It is, of course, to Ananias the message comes that behold, he prayeth. And here is the praying man now in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, and what a remarkable change this was, a completely different kind of prayer from any he had offered before, and now he is praying. And then when we go a little further from verse number 17, we find that he is proclaiming, and he is proclaiming the gospel. So we have a handful of P's tonight as we look at Acts chapter number 9, and we end up with the great picture of the Apostle Paul, as he later would become, preaching the gospel of the grace of God in that city to which he had gone with the purpose of persecuting the believers. Now let's just give a little bit of the background. Before we look just at the beginning of chapter 9, let's just give a little bit of the background of this remarkable man, Saul of Tarsus. We indicated the other evening that he was born in Tarsus, which was the main city of the Roman province of Cilicia. And we saw that he probably heard the gospel for the first time in the synagogue of the Cilicians when Stephen debated there the issues of the gospel. For in Jerusalem, that was the synagogue to which the apostle, Saul of Tarsus as he then was, would go and he would attend. The synagogue that was attended by men from Cilicia. And he came from that. That province is in the southeast of the land of Turkey, as it's known today, and stretches down into what we now know as Syria, and possibly as far as northern Lebanon. And so, there he was. I want you to notice just a little bit of the history of the city of Tarsus, because by that we can get a little of the character of the man. During the civil wars that raged after the murder of Julius Caesar, when the four conspirators divided into two camps, the city of Tarsus made a very unfortunate choice. It threw in its lot with Mark Antony, who of course with Cleopatra sought to reign the east of the Roman Empire. And it threw its lot in with Mark Antony. Well, Cleopatra and Mark Antony, of course, were joined together in politics and in other ways as well. And eventually, Cleopatra turned up at Tarsus and held a meeting of the Roman triumvir there, which, of course, went down rather badly with Octavian, who would become ultimately Caesar Augustus. Well, after Caesar Augustus had destroyed all his enemies, or Octavian as he was, he then conferred on Tarsus a remarkable honour. It became the capital and a free city of the province of Cilicia. And Caesar Augustus there caused the city to flourish under his rule. The whole attempt was to make sure that his enemies became his friends. And he bestowed on them. He was the first Caesar. His name was Octavian. But of course he became the August, the glorious Caesar. But the most efficient of them all. Now, that's a little bit of background, and you'll say, why do you give me that? Because this became a great and a tremendous centre of commerce. Behind the city of Tarsus, there were the mountains, the Taurus Mountains. And they got two things from the Taurus Mountains. They got wood. And wood was floated down the river to the great port of Tarsus, and it was a centre of the wood trade. And then there were goats and animals, and goat skins were used for tent making, for rug making, for bed making, believe it or not, and for other such things. And it became a tremendous centre of commerce. In the epistles that the apostle wrote, you see him picking up expressions that were common expressions in the great counting houses of Tarsus. Huckstering is one of them, and adultering, and the earnest, and the ecclesia. There was an ecclesia in Tarsus, an ecclesia of free men, a called out company of free men. And young Saul would have these things going in his mind as he went about the great commercial centre of Tarsus. I want you to notice, please, that if you were to take up a coin from Cilicia, you would see that Tarsus was represented as a very prosperous looking woman sitting amongst the bales and the packing cases, we would call them today, of the commerce of Tarsus. And such was the place. He became, this young Saul from Tarsus, he became, because he was a Jew, he also became a tent maker. Now, a tent maker was a very lowly profession. And the wages earned from tent making were at the bottom side of the earning scale. But he did not take this up in order to pursue a career. And he took it up because the Jews believed that each of their sons should have what we would call today a trade that they could fall back on if necessary. But young Saul of Tarsus was probably about the age of 14, sent to Jerusalem. His sister, later we learn, lived there. And she may have gone at the same time. He sat at the feet of the Rabbi Gamaliel. The two great rabbis of the day, the Rabbi Hillel and the Rabbi Gamaliel. And depending on your persuasion, if you were more of an Orthodox Jew, you went to the Rabbi Gamaliel. If you desired a little bit more liberty than his teaching allowed, you went to the Rabbi Hillel. Well, this man went to the Rabbi Gamaliel, this boy, and he sat at the feet of Gamaliel and eventually became a Pharisee. Now, we're seeing the picture, are we not? He must, of course, have been aware of the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth was well spoken of around Jerusalem. This man, Saul of Tarsus, was born into a Jewish family, but a family that had obtained Roman citizenship. Now, that was a vital thing. And you'll see why I'm giving you this when we come to Acts chapter 9. Just bear with me for a minute. It was a very vital thing. This young lad and this man as he came would carry in his possession a little leather wallet. And in that little leather wallet, there was a certificate. It was an exact copy of a certificate that would be held in the city library of Tarsus. It was the certificate of his Roman citizenship. And that was a tremendous honour for anyone to have in these days. One could become a Roman citizen if one was born in Italy. One could become a Roman citizen if one was born from a family that was ancient enough to have Roman citizenship. One could become a Roman citizen if one bought it. One could become a Roman citizenship if one served long enough in the legions to warrant it. And one could, as we've said, with great money, as one captain of the guard said to Paul, I bought mine. Paul did not buy his Roman citizenship. He was free born. He was born a Roman citizen, which means that his father must have been someone of some eminence, and he was born a Roman citizen. Thus it was that any Roman citizen, and Paul did it, as you may know on one occasion, could very well utter these words that struck fear into the magistrates of Philippi, Cives Romanus sum. I am a Roman citizen. The punishment for beating a Roman citizen without trial was very severe. It could even be death. No wonder the magistrates came running down to make sure that they could placate the anger of this preacher who proclaimed that Jesus, the Son, was not only the Son of God, but the Savior of the world. And that's the background of this man. In Jerusalem, he became a zealot, a religious zealot. And we turn now to him in Acts chapter 9. He has been engaged in persecuting the church. I want you to notice in verse 1 and verse 2, he is Saul the persecutor. Now, we've got that. Now, I want us to understand how great was his persecution of believers. You must not think that this man simply didn't like them. This man had an inveterate dislike of them and an absolute conviction that he was doing God's service. He must have been a star pupil in the rabbi's school. And certainly, he had access to the highest echelons of Jewish life. He had access to the high priest, and he had access to the governing authorities. Now, let us think what the Bible says. I want you to notice here in chapter 9, what he was before he got saved is seen in Acts 9, is seen in Galatians 1, and we will see later also in 1 Timothy chapter number 1. We see there, and in Philippians chapter 3, what he was before he got saved, and the extent of his persecution. Look please at verse number 1. Yet Saul breathing out threatenings and slaughter. Threatenings and murder. So what is he doing? He is going about breathing out. Now do you notice please? It's an expression that's used of a lion. Breathing out. The thought is this. Not only that he spoke, but that he came out with his very breath. It was constantly in front of him, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He had on his hands blood guilt. He was guilty of murder, if not by his own hands, certainly by proxy. He was guilty of murder. The blood of saints was upon the hands of Saul of Tarsus. I want you to notice that, please. Breathing out lion-like. Look, please, if you were to go, for instance, back to chapter number 8, you would find this, that he made havoc of the church. In chapter number 8, verse 3, the word means he devastated the church. I want you to notice, please, he did more than that. He hailed men and women and dragged them from their houses and had them consigned to prison. Now, we're beginning to build up a picture. He was no soft mark with Saul of Tarsus. He had a bit of steel about him. And he was, in his religious zeal, determined to pursue to the death the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. His whole religious philosophy was based rock fast on the absolute conviction that this man was an imposter. And that this man had not risen from the dead. He was convinced of that. Now, I want you to notice, please, what he says. You don't need to turn to it. I'll read it. What he says in Galatians chapter number 1. He says this, I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. You see that? Now, that word to waste means to ruin. I ruined it. And he is speaking there of the outward appearance. Now, Satan's salvation was not ruined. But he sought, humanly speaking, he brought the saints to a condition that men and women said, they're finished, they're wasted, they're ruined. Now keep that in mind about him. I want you to notice, please, that he says in Galatians 1:13 that he did so beyond measure. You see that? Beyond measure. Now what's beyond measure? Beyond measure just is beyond what anyone could do. I did more than anyone else. I went beyond the bounds in persecuting believers. I went further than that. I went to the extreme. He was an extreme persecutor. He says more. He says, I persecuted the church. Now, to persecute there means to hound and to chase. I chased and I hounded and I persecuted the church. and I wasted it. The same as you get in chapter number 8, verse 3. He wasted the church. He brought it to ruin. Now we're building a picture. I want you to notice, please, he goes even further. He says this in chapter number 1, verse 23, the Galatians, that he which persecuted us in the past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. Now, I want you to notice, please, something quite significant here. As a matter of fact, and they heard this, he which persecuted us. Look at the construction of that. And he calls himself the persecutor. Others have indicated that he was known as Saul the persecutor. In other words, the persecution of believers always brought into mind Saul of Tarsus. He was Saul the persecutor. The definite article placed in front of it. In other words, he summed up all that was involved in this hounding of believers and persecuting persons. Now, I want you to notice what more he did. Now, we didn't read this, but nevertheless, I don't ask you to turn to it. When he is dealing with young Timothy, we get another little insight into some of this. What does he say? He says, before I was a blasphemer. Now, what's a blasphemer? I voiced injurious words against God. I blasphemed the God of heaven. He said more than that, I was a persecutor. Not only was it injurious words, but it was injurious acts. And then he went very further. And he said, but I obtained mercy. Now we're thankful for that he did. He persecuted, he was injurious. Now, the thought of injurious is that they were insolent. Insolent. They were wrongful. They were proud. I don't think I need to say any more. We've got the picture. That was Saul of Tarsus. As he set out for Antioch in Acts chapter number 9. Against God, against the saints, against the church. And as a matter of fact, in Acts 26 we find this. That he compelled believers to blaspheme. Just think of that. He compelled believers to blaspheme. And, more than that, he voted against. In chapter number 26 of the Acts we read, that when it came to the point of Stephen's trial, he voted against. I punished them off in every synagogue, compelled them to blaspheme. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. I forced them to flee from their homes. And I gave my voice, my vote against them. The vote was taken by way of a bag that went round and a white stone or a black stone was placed in it. He says, I put the black stone in. I put the black stone in. I voted against them. I voted for the death of believers. Now, I've taken a long time over that because I think we have to see what took place in Acts 9 against the background of the kind of man Saul of Tarsus was. He was a Hebrew zealot of the extreme. Now, let's move on a little. Now I want you to see him as he travels. He has been persecuting. So zealous is he that he will not, in the custom of the day, rest the horses and rest his companions in the heat of the midday sun. No, he must continue. There's work to be done up there in Antioch, and it must be done. And so, with the passion of a zealot, he moves on. I want you to notice now, prostrate on the ground, the proud, haughty, religious, overbearing persecutor ends up cast down onto the ground. My brethren and sisters, he's brought low on the Damascus Road. Just remember that. He's brought low. He's brought down on the Damascus Road. I want you to notice what brought him down. It was a light brighter than the noonday sun. And there was a voice that said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I would submit for your consideration that with those words, the life of Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee, crumbled into ashes. If the voice had only said, I am the Messiah, Saul of Tarsus would have leapt for joy. If the voice had only said, I am the anointed one yet to come, Saul of Tarsus would have been full with added passion and vigor. But the voice said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus. I tell you, it brought him low. Everything he held dear, everything that was of value in his life, every passion in his breast, every ambition in his heart, every plan for his future, crumbled to dust on the Damascus road. I tell you, no wonder he calls it later. I will see what he calls it. Now, I want you to understand exactly what it meant to this man. Listen to what he says to the Philippians. Just think of him lying on the road. He's going to describe the experience. He says this, I was circumcised the eighth day. I was an individual with covenant dignity. I was of the stock of Israel. I had national dignity. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I had tribal dignity. I was an Hebrew of the Hebrews. I had religious dignity. And he says, as touching the law, I was a Pharisee. The question is, right, you were a Hebrew of a Hebrews, but did you put it into practice? He says, put it into practice. I was a Pharisee. I put it into practice. And more than that, he says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now listen to what he says. He's now speaking about what happened as he lay in the Damascus road. I want to tell you this, he never forgot it. Never forgot it. I tell you, salvation was real for this man. Listen to what he says. Listen to the words with care. But what things were gains in the plural? Please, that word there is in the plural. What things were gains to me? Gains what? Oh, gains. Circumcised. Of the stock of Israel. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said, I dusted them down every day, and I looked at myself in the mirror, and I said, Saul, you're the man. You have everything. Whatsoever things were gains for my benefit, I enumerated them continually, but those, now listen to his language, those I counted as one singular loss for Christ. Now please understand what he's saying here. He's saying, I did not get rid of them one by one. I got rid of them as one block. My brethren and sisters, there are things at Salvation's Day that we get rid of in one block. This man got rid of it all. He said, didn't it take him 5 years to gradually let them go? Didn't it take him 5 minutes to gradually let them go? He said, they were multiple gains, and I counted them as one singular loss for Christ. Do you notice, by the way, in this chapter, he says more about what he became than he says about what he was. Now, maybe really, is when we're given our testimony, good to say more about what we became than what we were. And the apostle does that. More about what he became, but he says that's the background. Now, on the road to Damascus, on the road there as he was going up to Damascus, I think I said earlier, Antioch, but however, on the road to Damascus, lying on that road, he cast everything away. It's all gone. It's finished. And everything he had. So I'm learning something about salvation. He was a pattern saint. And there's a very good sense in which his salvation is a pattern salvation. There were things that went. You see, it's a fact that there are some things we have to be taught after we're saved. But there are some things we know intuitively just when we get saved. I've often said, and some of you might have been saying it, that Moses didn't need to teach the children of Israel how to sing in Exodus 15. He didn't hold singing lessons down in Egypt so they would know when they came out. He didn't send out the words of Exodus 15 and said, learn them by heart And you can have a lot of choir practice in each village. And then when we're going out, we'll all be able to sing. No, they knew how to sing. They knew intuitively how to sing. And they knew what to say, just intuitively. There are certain things we must be taught, but there are certain things we know the moment we get saved. And this man knew that his whole religious and social baggage had to go that night. My brethren and sisters, salvation for Saul of Tarsus was a decisive, incisive break with the past that took place immediately. And that's salvation. Now, let's move a little on. The time is moving very quickly tonight. Now, let's move a little on, please. I want you to notice now, and we're moving on a little, I want you to notice now just him praying. Yes, praying. He's blind, and for 3 days it seems to me that he was in the attitude of prayer. Verse number 11, for behold, he prayeth. No doubt he was taken into the house to which he was travelling. This would be the place that expected the proud Pharisee and had taken into the home the blind believer. Now here he is, and he's taken into the home. And I want you to notice, please, that he saw in a vision a man named Ananias coming. And Ananias was a disciple up there in Damascus. And there he was. And he went, as you know, to and he said, Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Now, that's a remarkable thing. Right at the beginning, Brother Saul. Now just keep that in your mind. He said, Brother Saul. Now, just let's think a little bit about this time in the life of the apostle. He was praying. Behold, he prayeth. A good thing, isn't it, when we do that? Why is he praying? He needs guidance and leading. The future now appears uncertain, unknown. If you were to turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, he describes the moment of salvation in another way. He is speaking there about those who had seen the risen Christ. And he had. And I want you to notice exactly what he says, and don't misunderstand what he says. He says, last of all, he was seen of me only as of one born out of due time. Now, what did he mean, one born out of due time? You say, well, what he meant was that he was born later than the other disciples. No, wrong again. It didn't mean that. It didn't mean one born later than the other disciples. That was perfectly obvious. No, as one born out of due time. The expression born out of due time has in mind a traumatic birth, an aborted birth. In other words, a birth that took place before the normal term for a child in the womb had run its course. In other words, a premature birth. That's what he's speaking about. He's saying that my salvation was as troublesome and as bothersome, and my salvation caused me the anxiety and caused me the strains and stresses that are associated with a premature and aborted birth. And so there was, as he was praying, these pressures coming upon him. The pressures of what he called an aborted birth. Now, the other reason why he calls it that is that an early birth is an unexpected birth. The child hasn't run to term. The child is not yet expected. Paul says it was traumatic and it was unexpected. As traumatic as an aborted birth, as unexpected as that same aborted premature birth. Wasn't looking for it. Didn't expect it. And it was as traumatic as that. I tell you, there was nothing just nice and gentle about the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. Somebody didn't come up to him and say, well, could you sign this wee bit of paper? Or tell me, do you love the Lord? Oh, I do. Or you're a believer then. Nobody's likely to say no if you ask them that question. Oh, I'm not going to say no, I don't. It wasn't just a case of saying, well, just offer a wee prayer. You see, And it's quite a simple wee prayer, this. It needs no great imagination. Matter of fact, we've written it out for you, just to help you along the way. When you said the wee prayer, you're saved. My brothers and sisters, let's get all that out of our mind. Salvation is deep and salvation is real. And this man, I'm not saying other folks will get saved under these circumstances. You understand what I'm saying. But I'm saying this, that the reality of salvation should be as real with us as it was with him. The change may not be so great in that we are not, we trust, persecutors of believers. But change there must be. And I repeat again what I've said two or three times, it is impossible to get saved and for there to be no change. Because God changes us. We don't change ourselves. God gives us new life. And this man was changed. Now, we must move on. And so there he is praying. Let us just think a bit of him proclaiming, because we're moving now into some different ground. You might say, well, Paul, tell us, why did you, how was it that you got saved? Well, he says, I'll tell you how it was. If you read Galatians, he says, it was by the grace of God. It was by God's grace. But you know a remarkable fact? He was separated from his mother's womb. A remarkable fact. That's divine sovereignty. Now, separated from his mother's womb does not mean to say that that's not the act of birth. He was separated by God for service from before he was born. Jeremiah-like. Separated in that way. That expression could not possibly just mean birth. Because there must be something more than that. It was quite obvious to everybody that at that level he'd been separated from his mother's womb. No, this was a separation while in the womb. Now what we're having is, now, just be careful here. I believe in divine sovereignty. I believe in human responsibility. And having said that, I believe that everybody in Bristol can get saved by God's grace. So let us not think of that. Oh, but I'm just saying, Paul saw just the grace of God, the hand of God in the whole business. Now, let's move on a little. I want us to observe three things that had to do with his proclamation. The believers in Damascus, we've got the city right at last. The believers in Damascus had three views, as it were, of Paul. You see, first of all, they enjoyed his presence. It says in verse 19 that he was certain days with the disciples. They enjoyed his presence. Before that, Paul had been a man of prayer. So no doubt they had benefited from his prayers. They had benefited from his prayers, they enjoyed his presence, and they heard his preaching. Three things. Now I just want to pick that up. Here they are. Here is a man saved. And I want you to notice the first thing I said. Then was Paul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. What has happened? He's found now that those who were his people before are no longer his people. He's found now that the believers are his people now. In other words, he's no longer at home with the Jewish Pharisees. He's now at home with the followers of Jesus Christ. Now that's an evidence of salvation. One of the evidences. The fact that instead of feeling at home in the world, you suddenly feel at home with the believers. Now why should that be? Because you're now all members of one family. You're all in the one family. And, we were dealing with this at the Bible class, there should be family affection. And you're at home now. And this man who had come to heal them and take them and have them tried and murdered, now is sitting amongst them. They enjoyed his presence. And he enjoyed their presence. When salvation comes, I find that I am no longer at home with those that I used to spend time with. I am now at home with believers. And I looked at them before and I thought, how can these folk possibly be happy? How can these folk possibly have a life? A friend of mine was preaching the gospel one Sunday in the open air. There was a number from the assembly preaching, and a woman got out the bus and she stood, as long as they were preaching, very near them and listened. Same thing happened next week. Listen, he thought she must be interested. Same thing happened a third week. And at the end she says, Can I say something? Yes. She said, I want to give you a bit of advice. Get a life. My friend says, get a life. Get a life. We don't have a life. We have eternal life. What have you got? What have you got? It's yours to get a life. Not us. You have to get a life. You don't have a life. We have. You see? In other words, the world looked aghast at these people. How can you possibly enjoy going into a hall and sitting in seats and listening to a preacher? I had cause to speak to a tax inspector, and she said to me, you know, what exactly do you do in a toll and all that, and how long does a sermon last? She said, Paul just says, oh, she says, I would pay you to stay at home, she said. You see? My brother and sister, a mark of salvation is the desire I have for the presence of the saints. Now please, let's get that home. A mark of salvation is he changed his company. He went from the Pharisaic Jews, he went to the believers. They were now his people. They now thought as he thought. They believed what he believed. They did what he would now do. And a decisive change of... He didn't nip back the odd Saturday just to spend some time with them. He didn't slink in and out of their places looking up and down surreptitiously to see any of the Christians were looking. No, he didn't do that. He was finished with them. Never went back. He wasn't like the high priest in Nehemiah 3 who built one of the gates of Jerusalem, and he was the only one to build his gate without locks and without bars. Why? Because he had links with the enemy. And he wanted to be able to slip out and the enemy to slip in. No, Saul of Tarsus was decisively finished with those old companions. There was an evangelist in Scotland. I believe his name was William Hamilton. 16 years of age when he got saved. And the church minister insisted that he honour his agreement and sing at the Christmas dance. So he did. My old companions, fare thee well. I will not go with thee to hell. 35 years passed. And he was in a boat coming home from Canada. He'd been preaching in Canada, and he sat down beside a lady who was sitting in the deck, and they got talking. She said, you're from Scotland. You wouldn't happen to know around the Kilmarnock area, would you? He said, well, I do, yes. Why? She said, have you ever heard of a man called William Hamilton? He said, why do you want to meet William Hamilton? She says, well, I'll tell you a story. The night before I emigrated to Canada, I went to a church dance. And I was saved because I was troubled by a hymn that he sang. It caused me to get into the scripture. My old companions, fare thee well. Whether he sang it or repeated it, I don't know. Those words. She said, you wouldn't have happened to know where he's about. He says, I do. He's sitting beside you. He's sitting beside you. You see, it was a decisive break. Complete. Now, let's move on. And so there were these things. So, first of all, I want you to notice, please, the significance is given to these things, to his presence with them. Ah, but he already had become a man of prayer. Now, can I tell you that the presence of the saints at the gatherings of the Lord's people and in our general company, enjoying the company of saints, is vital, as is our prayer life. From the very beginning, this man had a prayer life. As a matter of fact, if you want to spend a long evening at your desk, read his letters and write out his prayer list. Remarkable man of prayer. Behold, he prayeth. I tell you, now before he was genuine in his error, but he recognized the horror of what he had been doing, and he prayed, behold, he prayed. I take it to be that for 3 days he was in the presence of God. So intense was his prayer that food and water didn't cross his lips. And there was an intensity about the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. I tell you, a believer without prayer is a weak, powerless believer. Now, I really do believe that prayer is one of the most difficult things for a believer to discipline. I've already said this in the past couple of weeks, and I don't need to go over it. It's a difficult thing. But I tell you, to discipline oneself in prayer yields dividends. I know it's difficult. In the morning, there's a family, and there's all that kind of thing. In the evening, you have time. I know it's difficult. And I'm not standing here saying it's an easy thing. But I'm saying this, if it can be disciplined in our lives, it yields immense dividends just to pray. And it does work. Prayer works. I'm not saying, folks sometimes say, you know, well, I prayed, they've said to me, God didn't answer my prayer. I said, no, he did. He said, no. That's an answer. That's an answer. You know, when we pray, we generally have a good idea. We're not actually praying for the Lord's will. We pretty well know what we want and we do. And an answer to prayer is when he says yes. But if he says no, we say God didn't answer. Yes, he did. He said no. He said, no, you're not doing that. But this man prayed. So he was a man of prayer. He was a man whose presence was enjoyed by the saints. And he was a man who preached. Now, it's not given to everybody to preach. The idea that every single male believer is a preacher is foreign to Scripture. It's not given to everybody to preach. But this man was given, and he preached. I just want to see in that he testified outwardly. Others who are not preachers may not be able to do it by preaching, but they certainly should do it. This man is proclaiming Christ, that he is the Son of God. I tell you, by his preaching, by his presence, and by his prayers, the disciples in Damascus would be much encouraged. Now let's move on a little. Do you notice he was baptized? The word of God is quite clear. He was baptized, of course, before he preached. I haven't need to mention that. He was baptized. 3 days, the longest in the Bible, as most of you will know, the longest period of delay between... sometimes, actually... A brother was trying to impress on me a couple of weeks ago that the Bible always teaches that there should be a long gap between baptism and salvation, or salvation and baptism. I said, well, you need to show that to me. We did. He says, well, you see the Ethiopian eunuch? He gets saved. I says, I get baptized right away. No, I didn't. He says, no, I didn't. He says, they went on their way. He says, that journey could have taken 2 months. Now, this brother didn't come from England, Wales, or Scotland, but he came from the United Kingdom. And he says, that journey could have taken 2 months. I said, well, I think by 2 months past, he'd have been back down in Ethiopia by that time. They were only wandering around Gaza for 2 months. It seems to me that the first available opportunity, as soon as they came to water, he said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And what was the answer? If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. You see? And so, baptism, he thinks, would stop folks falsely professing to be saved. When they knew that friends and family and work colleagues and everything were to come in just the night after they got saved and see them totally immersed in water. And then, living a completely separated life. Now, we've got to move. Time's gone very quickly tonight. The salvation of Saul of Tarsus is a seed plot, because out of it we can see many of the truths that he taught in later life. He experienced them as salvation. Now we'll finish with this tonight. 5 minutes. For instance, the truth of the body of Christ. Where do we see that? Why persecutest thou? At Salvation's Day, the apostle who became the apostle Paul learned that to touch the saints was to touch Christ. You say, well, I'm not a persecutor. I'm not a persecutor. That doesn't apply to me. What about to trip them up? What about to cause them unnecessary grief through your carnality? What about dealing with them in an unspiritual way? What about not being honest with them when they need courage? Remember, you're touching Christ when you touch the saints. Now just keep that in mind. You touch the saints, you're touching Christ. Why persecutest thou me? When the sword was raised and plunged into the bosom of a believer, the Lord Jesus felt that. He feels it. That's body truth. And so from the very beginning, body truth was impressed. I'm not saying they understood the truth of the body at that time. I'm saying that in sin, the truth was there. In persecuting and hounding them, in chasing them to strange cities, you're touching the Lord. And if I mishandle believers, I'm touching Christ. They're His. Believers constitute the body of Christ. That's the truth. I want you to notice, please, that not only the body of Christ is seen there, but the Lordship of Christ is seen. Lord, what would thou have me to do? Here was the man who wrote later in life, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. What happened? What happened in the Damascus Road? Those two things. He confessed him as Lord, and he believed that he had been raised from the dead. Up until that time, he believed this was an imposter, that this was a lie, that this was deception of the basest sort. He believed that this man from Nazareth was a huckster, a charlatan, a nobody, a nothing. And in a moment, he saw that the Christ had been raised from the dead. So he confessed with his mouth Jesus as Lord and believed in his heart that God had raised him from the dead. The things that mark Paul's salvation should mark ours. So the truth of the body and the truth of the Lordship of Christ. I want you to notice, please, the truth of the sovereignty of God. Now, we don't get this in Acts, but we get it in other scriptures. He says, I was a chosen vessel. In other words, God in his sovereignty chose Saul of Tarsus for that peculiar service of being the apostle to the Gentiles. I was learning that. I want you to notice, please, that he learned there the truth of the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. How did he learn that? Well, later on he said, because it was birth. It was an aborted birth, but it was birth. And I learned there the truth of being a new creation. I want you to notice, he learned the truth of the deity of Christ. He preached that Jesus was the Son of God. And we could go on. He learned, for instance, the truth of separation, practical separation. In that, he went and he was with the disciples. In other words, he separated them out. Now, separation has been often said, and it's true, it's not isolation. And generally when folks say that, well, they've got in mind maybe a wee bit less separation than the Bible would say. I remember receiving a very irate letter from a young lady. I had written an article, and she wrote and she said, how dare you? How dare you tell me? How dare you tell me? And it was a number of paragraphs, and they all started, how dare you? How dare you tell me that I shouldn't go to the theatre? Etc., etc. I go to the theatre to testify. Well, I wrote back and I said, I won't say much in my letter, but I'm coming to your conference in 2 or 3 weeks. And at the interval, I'll talk to you. So the interval, I said to the good brother who's the chairman, where is Sister So-and-so in this company? I said, oh, well, you won't get her here. I mean, she's never a minister. She's never anything, you know. In other words, the whole thing was a charade. She had no interest in the assembly at all. And her letter was simply the result of carnal pride, you know, and carnal anger. That's all it was. And I don't know where she is now. I've got no idea. I never get an opportunity to speak to her. But nevertheless, there we are. So, separation. The truth, the truth of baptism, he learned. Now, how did he learn that? I dare say he learned that for a very simple reason. That he had seen 3,000 folk baptized in the day of Pentecost. If he had not seen it, he certainly knew that. And another 2,000 added, that's 5,000 baptisms around Jerusalem. He must at least have heard about it, and he certainly would know that it took place. But how was it he knew? Maybe Ananias taught him, but methinks that the apostle would know that the decisive change which had taken place had to be marked in that public way. And you notice he was baptized in the place where they were expecting him to be the persecutor. I've got to finish. He learned a very practical lesson in Damascus. He came in through the gate and he went out through a window. He came in, no doubt, with a procession and he went out in a basket. Now, some argue that this maybe was a later time when for him to come, but I don't know. I'm not so sure about that at all. In Damascus, he says, when Aretas the king kept the city, etc., he said, I was let down through a window in a basket. A proud Pharisee sitting in a basket and let down over the wall. What did he learn? He said this. He learned this. He wrote about it. God hath chosen the weak things of this world to confound them. Oh, the panoply of military power that was together, and he confounded them with a basket. The weak. We learn this, my brethren and sisters. It's a lesson that we have not learned. We are living in a day where evangelism has got to have a great business about it and all that, and it's got to be mighty, and it's got to be this, and it's got to be that, and it's got to be all organised, and there's got to be committees and subcommittees and directors. And well, that's all right. Folk want to do that, you know. That's up to them, you see. In other words, it's got to have all the panoply of worldly power and authority. But God confounds the mighty with the weak. And because we're a handful of believers meeting in a gospel hall in Vista, does not mean to say we're powerless. Doesn't mean that at all. Because God takes up what looks weak and makes him mighty. Aretas the king. With all the efforts of the man and the counsels to find this Saul of Tarsus, it's quite simple. Into a basket, never a wall. Then it's gone. We scratch this. Do a lot more scratching. There's plenty in there. But just thank God for the day you were saved. And ensure that the change in our life is just as marked as the change in the life of Saul the person. So.